Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 14. Listen to God's word. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we come to a strange passage in Scripture which speaks about the establishment of kings in Israel. Some may find that very puzzling. Some have found it to be a passage in which they delight in suggesting that Moses couldn't have written anything about it. But I want to remind you that this passage is set within the context of Moses applying the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, to Israel. And this passage speaks about the application of authority. And the highest authority, of course, in Israel would be God the King. But God also spoke through Moses. We'll look at that in a moment. And we'll see that God spoke through Moses, and he said there will be a time when the people will want a king, just like the other nations. Now, Moses anticipates that time when Israel would want a king. That's what God says. There will be a time when they will want this. God was the supreme king, but Israel would want their own because, like it says here, they would be like the other nations around them. And many interpreters have argued that this particular passage could not have been written by Moses. They say, well, how could Moses know this about the future? Well, the question remains, how could God know the future himself? Well, he knows it because he makes it and he creates it. And he declared thousands of years before Christ came that there would be a Redeemer, and it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, speaking through Moses, writes about the future. And Moses knew about kings because, after all, didn't he grow up as a king to be in the household of the Pharaoh of Egypt? He saw what kings were like. He knew what kingdoms were like. He saw the dangers of a human monarch. He saw the difficulties that the people would go through under monarchs that did not obey God's law. But Moses was inspired by God. That is, the Spirit of God moved the heart of Moses to write these words and to be able to warn Israel about the future. And he begins by warning them about their desire to be like the other nations. And that's verses 14 and 15. You're going to come to a time, and in that time you'll say, we want a king to be over us like all the nations that are around us. The structure of Israel would change and it would develop. Israel changed when it grew. They now would come to a point in the future where they would want to have a king like other nations around them. And instead of maintaining biblical standards for leaders, Israel failed in their understanding of the Bible. And they had kings that were not godly, kings that were not filled with the spiritual maturity and character of a biblical king. And we see that in the book of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, where king after king is mentioned, and the writer of those books simply says they died and they were buried because they sinned after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. There were few kings that were given great amounts of scripture in Kings and Chronicles, but those kings, generally speaking, were godly kings, David and Solomon and a few others. But like so many churches and so many others, Israel wanted kings, and they wanted them with financial clout or social clout, abilities, and they wanted a king who would lead them to be a great nation. And they elected those kings, and they had kings that were kings that did not understand God's word. They were not under the command of God's scripture. But that's what Israel was reminded about in this passage, that they may, verse 15 says, set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one who will be a king over you, not a foreigner, but one who is your brother. God would answer that request, and he would allow them to choose their king, but he must be the king that God wanted them to have. And we see in scripture that God appointed kings. He appointed King David. Remember the story of King David's being selected as king. And all of the other brothers of David were passed by, and the prophet was going, well, God passed over all of these others. Do you have any more? Oh, well, yeah, he's the young one. He's over there taking care of the animals. And he said, bring him. And God said, that's the one. God appointed the king. God chose their king. And the king would be God's representative. No greater king in all of Israel was there than David, who was a good man after God's own heart. Even though he was filled with sin, yet he was a king who, by and large, served the people under the representation of God's word and was the one that honored God highly. And God lifted him up and gave us through him the one who would come as a son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. God set up kings and leaders over Israel. And some were not even sure that they should lead. They didn't want the position, some of them. And those kings sometimes were kings that failed in their duties, but God appointed kings for Israel, and he continues to appoint leaders for his church today. Today we have biblical guidelines to help us to find God's choice for leadership in the church. We have biblical guidelines for elders and for deacons. We have biblical guidelines for what they must do and what they must not do. And we have the ability to pray, and we have the ability to ask the Lord to bless in the ministry of his word those who are called to lead in his church. And notice in this passage it says that no foreigner was to be a king. Why does God say that? Well, of course, because a foreigner would not be a follower of the Lord. He would not be one of the people of Israel. See, for example, problems that Solomon brought into the kingdom of God when he imported hundreds of foreign wives, or the wife of Ahab. Remember good old Jezebel when she came along? What did she import with her coming into the kingdom of Israel? She imported the sinful teaching of Baal worship that covered the land for hundreds of years into the kingdom of Israel, and it became an abomination in the sight of God. The foreigners brought in things that were contrary to God's word. So a king was to be appointed by God. A king was to be under the word of God. And then he goes on and he says that king is going to have to deal with the symbols of power, and that's verses 16 through 20, the war powers of a king. And that's mentioned with the horses, the women, and the wealth. Those are things that would divert him from God and from religion. Let's look more closely at that. Some may have started well in their kingdom power, but their abuse destroyed them. We mentioned Solomon. Remember, Solomon fell for all three of these symbols of power. He imported literally hundreds of wives. He had horses And he had more horses than any, symbolizing great power. And he had great wealth. He taxed the people. But none of that was good in the sight of the Lord. Increased military power by horses, because they were used primarily for war. Large amounts of horses would symbolize wealth and power to a king's people. All he would have to do would be to say, look at the, you know, like we hear today, look at the billions of dollars we've put into our industry for defending our nation. And he would show the horses, and the symbols of horses were the horses were the symbols of strength. They were also used for foreign wars, to go from Israel into other lands, wars against other nations. But God did not call Israel to go to be the conquering kingdom over all of these other kingdoms. In fact, God was the one who said, you just go into the land, and what did God say? I will give it to you. He didn't say, you do it because you have the most horses. You have the greatest army. You have the greatest power and strength. He said, go into this land of Canaan, and I will give it to you. The hand of God was upon his people, not the horses. And they were symbols of strength, but they didn't do much for Israel in the long run. Look at the battles of Israel, and look at the examples of God's power in Israel. Remember Gideon, when he assembled, well, rather disassembled the army? You know, he called all of the people, and they had a whole mass of people, and God said, too many. And he reduced the army from thousands to how many? 300. And 300 men went against 135,000 Midianites. And did they go in the strength of their army, their horses, their power? No, they went with the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they destroyed the enemy. God destroyed the enemy. There's a reminder in the Psalms of that trust in the Lord. In fact, as I read for this passage and looked at what it was saying, I was reminded that that was the first verse I ever learned in the Hebrew that I studied in seminary. Psalm 20, verse 7. It's a very short verse. Some trust in chariots and horses. We trust in the name of our Lord. Now think about that. Some trust in chariots and horses. Israel was pursued by chariots and horses. They saw them coming across the plains, about to enter the divided waters of the Red Sea. And as we would say today, they were sweating it. What's going to happen? God spoke to Moses, and he raised his hand, and the Lord closed the waters over all of the horses and Pharaoh, and they were gone and erased by the power of God in the name of the Lord. David comes along later on. He's a young teenage boy. He goes to see his brothers who are standing at the battlefront, hiding from the giant who comes out each day cursing the Israelites and their God. And he was boiling mad. And when he put on not the armor of Saul, he tried it on, he says it doesn't work. He took it off. He went to the brook. He picked up five stones. How many brothers did the giant have? Four. And he went and he stood before the giant and he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord our God. And he defended Israel with a stone. And the power of God took that stone and it knocked the giant flat, and he took off his head with his sword. God does the work. God is sovereign over all things. Some trust in chariots and horses. We, the church, must trust in the name of the Lord. He can defend the church. He can defy the enemy. He can bring down the powerful and the mighty, and he will do that by his own strength and power through the word of God, which transforms hearts and transforms lives and brings people to know Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here in this passage, don't hang on to the power of an army. Don't go back to Egypt. God said, I forbid you to do that. And why would they want to go back to Egypt? Well, not only was it for the good food that was there, remember they complained about that. That was their first complaint. Let's go back where we had all the food we wanted. But the going back to Egypt here is for military supplies. That would just show that Israel was not depending upon the Lord. Don't go there because, of course, they are of no value. And the Lord tells them to trust in Him, not in their military strength, not in a military strength that they can get. And other kings would do this. They would bring a combination of other nations together and they would stand together. And every time, read the book of Kings or the book of Chronicles, they were defeated by the power of God. And then he warns against getting too many wives. That was something that occurred in the Old Testament times over and over again. It recurred many times. One author stated, as we examine the scriptural record, we come to the realization that every case of polygamy or concubinage, as he called it as well, amounted to a failure to follow God's original model and plan. What was God's original model and plan? Jesus refers to it in the New Testament when he says it was what it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve. One man and one woman. Not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman. One man and one woman. That's God's model for marriage. Polygamy was usually a sign of wealth as well, because it would demonstrate that that person had great ability and power, and he would show it by having wealth. It would also be a sign in which, as the king would marry a woman from another country, that there was a unity between the two countries because their leaders would be united. But what it says here is it could also turn away a man's heart, whether it was used for diplomacy, to cement an alliance between nations, to demonstrate power and the abundance that a person had. It was just simply that which was a failure on a man's part to obey the Lord. And we see that with Solomon and his wives as he introduced them into his kingdom. We read in 1 Kings chapter 11 what happened. They brought in their false gods into the kingdom of Israel. And even today, believers are to marry in the Lord, not unbelievers and believers, but we are to marry in the Lord. Marrying an unbeliever can lead to compromise or to relative inactivity in God's service. Because to marry an unbeliever is to marry yourself to someone who does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Two believers, when they are married, have a united desire to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the New Testament tells us so clearly. And it comes even as on the basis of this very passage as a command of God's word. And then he says, don't get so wrapped up with wealth and treasure, because treasure was always related to power and leadership. Look at what was discovered in the tomb of the pharaohs of Egypt. I always loved reading about that story of the discovery of the tomb that was discovered in the early 1920s, in which they discovered the pharaoh of Egypt. You know, when they opened that tomb and they first saw, as the light would go forth and in the darkness of that tomb, it just lit up with glorious gold everywhere. We've seen that as we've seen some of those treasures as they've been brought over to our own land. We had them at the Museum of Science and Industry for a period of time in the past, and they've gone to other places. Pharaohs are buried with tons of gold. Don't really know what they're going to do with it because they're dead. And the gold isn't going to do them a bit of good, but it was a sign of great riches. And people who seek treasure tend to depend more on their own ability than on God. The Pharaoh depended on his own ability rather than on God. But what we find is Jesus coming into this world and saying, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder for a rich man to enter a kingdom of heaven. Have you ever thought about what he meant in that verse? How difficult it is? Just a few verses later, it says in that same passage in Luke's gospel, the 18th chapter, that the disciples wondered, How in the world is this possible? Well, it's possible only to come into the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if you're depending on your wealth to get you into the kingdom of heaven, you have a sense of your own self-sufficiency. I just saw a notice on Facebook recently about one of our Democratic candidates for the presidency who said he's done so much that he has secured his place in heaven. How utterly reprehensible a thought that is to a believer who knows that it's not what we do, but what God has done in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for sinners. And faith in Christ alone is that which gets us into heaven. Not how much we give, not how much we do, not how much we're worth, but a sense of wealth will always cause a sense of power and self-sufficiency in a person who does not have his eyes upon Jesus Christ. Now, I can say, because I knew fairly well one of the rich people in the world, he was in our church in Florida, and we met him on a weekly basis, and it was Rich DeVos. And he was always very casual sometimes about his comments about his wealth, but he was determined that his wealth would be given to the things of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. And he supported the ministries of so many churches and the ministries of Coral Ridge and Dr. Kennedy as well. But he supported them because he wasn't enamored with himself. He wore an old suit coat to church every week. It was like one of those suit coats that the old missionaries would have that I knew growing up. Every year they would come for their once a year visit, and you would see them in the same old suit coat that they had 5 years before. And it smelled like all the moths that took their place in that container where they put the suit coat when they went off to Africa or some nation where they didn't need that suit coat. When they came back home, they opened up the container, they put on that smelly old suit coat, and out they went and talked to the people in the church. And I always sat there and go, I recognize that suit coat. It was ugly. It was sinfully ugly. But you know something? It reminded me that that missionary didn't really care about what he looked like. Well, he looked okay, but he wasn't there to impress us about himself. He was there to impress us about the God he was serving and the work that was going on the mission field. When you're concerned about yourself and your wealth, you're going to be concerned about things that are going to take you away from the kingdom of God. It causes a person to want more wealth. So many have said, what's enough? And the answer has always been, more. You know that saying. The desire can make you blind to the dangers of foolish investments. We see that even in Christian circles today. Ponzi schemes have erupted all over the world, and they're still coming forth. And even some Christian organizations have lost large amounts of money by investing in these schemes in order to make huge gains for the Church of Jesus Christ. Look, we don't need a scheme, we don't need wealth, we don't need anything. What we need is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. And that's why he ends this portion of Deuteronomy 17 by telling us that a king, and a king who's going to be a godly king, a king who's going to be blessed, is a king who's going to stay close to the word of God. We see that in verses 18, 19, and 20. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, what shall he do? Well, is he going to invite all the others in the world to come to see the riches of his kingdom? Is he going to invite everybody to come and say, look at what a great job I have done for Israel and what a great king I am? No. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. Not only is he to write it, he is to have it with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping the words of the law and the statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Write a copy of the law of God. Read it. It was to be with him. He was to be a man of the word. Not our, you know, Jesus takes the Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. He takes it from Deuteronomy itself, where it says, we are not to be satisfied with bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The king was to be ruled by God's word. He was to know what it says. You know what it says when you write it. When you write in the Bible, when you write the things of God's word, you write down what God says. George Washington once said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Wouldn't you like other presidents, presidential candidates, to say that same thing and mean it? Here was one who knew it. Old Testament kings needed to know God's word in order to lead God's people, to know the will of God and do it. And their attitude was to be one that was to fear the Lord. They weren't there to say, look at me, I'm the king, you are just the lowly servants which I rule over, whom I tax and command to do my will. No, they were to be God's servant, fearing the Lord, staying close to the Lord, not doing what people like, but doing what the word commands, meaning God is our master, our king, warning the people about what God says in his word that we are to do, reminding them of God's judgment against sin and being accountable for what they do, not falling into the trap that so many fall into, believing that they're better than others. That's all I hear in these days as these Democrats and Republicans are fighting their way to the top as to who will be nominated and who will be elected. I'm better than him. He's no good. He said this. He said that. We don't have leadership that looks to God and his word. We have leadership that's trying to impress others that they're better than others. The king of Israel was not to impress others with himself. He was to be a leader who ruled others to help them to know God's word, his discipline. He was to listen to God's advice, the word of Proverbs tells us. He was to listen to reproof and instruction from God's word. We read that in Proverbs as well. He was to be a servant of God's word. This passage falls in the context of the application of God's word and goes to the very highest level of the people of God, the king that would rule over God's people. But he was to be a king who was God's servant, a king who loved God's people, and a king who loved God's word. This is the leadership that we should seek even today in the church. And this is the kind of a leader that we should be in our own homes and in our own lives. A people who love more than anything, more than bread itself, love the word of God. And that word will lead us to the Christ of God in Scripture, who died for us and for our sins, so that we may know him and serve him and glorify him. Because that's the real goal of life, to know God and to serve him forever. May God give us that ability through his word, by his spirit, and for his glory. Amen.